Go. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today, and it's especially good to see a lot of unfamiliar faces. As Dennis said, if you're a guest, we're delighted to have you. And it's really our prayer that you would feel welcome in this place, and above all things, that you would encounter the living God. God is here. If you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that we've been kind of walking our way, journeying our way through the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, or maybe better called, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And our purpose in this series is to really kind of find out what our role is in the history of redemption, how we should be living as a church in the world today. And in line with that, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look just at verses 42 through 47. Peter has preached his first sermon. People have been stabbed in the heart and come to faith. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they begin to organize their community. And here's what it looks like. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Beloved, listen to God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but there are many things going on today in Western civilization that simply make me want to grumble. I feel like there are ominous signs that we are cutting off the branch that we're sitting on, or that we're poisoning the intellectual and philosophical and metaphysical grounds that this society was built on and that gave us life. And my knee-jerk reaction to the what we might call the secularization of our culture is to gripe, to grouse, to complain, to bellyache, to grumble. And I think it's my knee-jerk reaction in the first instance simply because I'm groping to find some kind of language that will help me understand what's going on in the outside world. But then I do it because besides requiring nothing from me, it just feels so incredibly good to grumble, doesn't it? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've grumbled with you. Sometimes I even grumble about the church. Sometimes even this church. But most of all, I just grumble about the state of the church at large in the Western world. Our cultural captivity, our complacency, our apathy, our lack of a focus on discipleship, our lack of attention to the lordship of Jesus Christ, our desire to be entertained. And the list could go on and on. But again, my knee-jerk reaction to these things is to grumble. And some of you are like that because it just feels, again, so incredibly good to grumble, doesn't it? But sisters and brothers in Christ, I am stopped in my tracks this morning as a grumbler. And if you're a bit of a grumbler, then you ought to be stopped in your tracks too. Because you know what? Things in the Greco-Roman world in the first century were not all that well. In fact, things were bad. Things were bad in the world at large that the early Christians came into. The lasciviousness, the commodification of bodies, the lust, the deranged economy that gave opportunity to some and no opportunity to other. The status relationships where some were considered incredibly valuable and others were considered the scum of the earth. All was not well in the Greco-Roman world. All was not well in Jewish communities either. the infighting, the loss of a focus on their vocation as the people of God, the legalism, and their disdain for this little sect that came up in their midst, this messianic community that believed the one who was shamefully crucified was actually their Lord and Messiah, and they wanted to out them. All was not well in the Jewish community either. And yet, as we see in our text this morning, the knee-jerk reaction of the early Christian community was not to gripe, not to grouse, not to grumble. But instead, as a sociologist by the name of Os Guinness says, and as the editor-in-chief at Christianity Today puts it likewise, the knee-jerk reaction of the earliest communities of Jesus was to create culture, to become culture makers. This is to say, instead of predominantly positioning themselves in and amidst their culture as a people who are critiquing it and standing over against it as grumblers, the early Christian community chose instead, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to become creative. In fact, to create an alternative culture, something radically new, in and amidst the dominant culture of the day. They were kind of like, we might say, a rose growing up amidst the rubble of Mount St. Helens. They wanted to be like a man playing a mouth-droppingly beautiful violin tune in the midst of a cacophony of different voices that did not sound good. They wanted to be like a group of dancers dancing most beautifully amidst a culture who only knew how to dance as a dirge or dance in revelry. The earliest Christians were culture makers. They wanted to be, and they were. Okay, fine, we might say that's all wonderful and good, but what exactly does it mean to be a culture maker, which is to say, what on earth is culture? Scholars have labored hard at trying to get a definition that is satisfying to other scholars on what culture is. I'm not even going to jump into trying to define culture this morning. Instead, I'm just going to illustrate, because we all know in our bones what culture is, because culture is something that we experience. One of the best examples I can think of is as you journey in the book, The Lord of the Rings, or most of us probably in the movie, The Lord of the Rings, you encounter various cultures. You experience them. So for example, you know, you go to the Hobbit's Shire, and there's little mounds of grass that have been turned into homes, and it's lush green grass, and there's sumptuous feasts that they share together, and peals of laughter fill the air, and it makes you want to dance, and it makes you want to eat breakfast three times in the morning, and it makes you want to eat organic carrots throughout the day. It just has that kind of hobbit culture. And then you go to Rivendell, and you're brought to Rivendell, and there's these majestic, craggy mountains, a sense of crispness in the air. There's an air of transcendence and ancient wisdom all about you, and it makes you want to slow down. It makes you want to learn to think and to pray, because it just has that kind of culture. And then you're brought to the horrible abode of the orcs, and it's dark, and it's bloody, and it's dirty, and it's hot, and it's cold, and it's scary all at the same time. And it either makes you want to fight them or to run away from that place as fast as you can. Unless you're living into your dark side, then you want to stay, because it just has that kind of culture. Each place that is occupied by a person or a group of people has its own distinctive culture. Another place where we can see this is when we enter into a household, a home, because each home too has its own distinctive culture, doesn't it? So you enter into one home, and it has a clinical feel to it. Everything is super, super clean. And they have white, blue lights. And there's chalk white counters. And when you're offered something, you're offered the rarest amount. It's one wheat thin with a thimble of wine and no more, because order must be maintained. And then you enter into another house. Seven cats and one dog. The couches are mostly lined with the fur from these animals, and you're invited to sit down on them. And when you do, there's a puff of fur. You're offered Dunkin' Donuts and coffee, and if you don't like that, then you're offered pop and something else. And there's a TV screen in the living room that's as big as your grandparents' house used to be when you were young, and you just want to relax. Or if you're allergic to cats and dogs, you just want to leave, right? But it has that kind of culture. It's an atmosphere. It's a feel. Then you enter into another house, and the couple has, or the person has, this exceptionally rare gift of hospitality, where they're interested in you, and they know whether or not you're open to questions. And if they do ask questions, they ask questions that are probing but not uncomfortable, and it makes you want to open up, and it makes you want to stay and maybe even move in. It just has that kind of culture. We know what culture is. It's the atmosphere of a place that has been set up by the people of that place, or by the person inhabiting the place of their own body. It's a flavor. It's a taste. We know what it is. It's the way it works in that particular place or with that particular person. And what the early Christians did, as we see in our text this morning, first and foremost, is that they set up, they created, they were a counterculture amidst the dominant culture of their day. And sisters and brothers in Christ, this composure of the early Christians utterly transformed, turned on its head, the Greco-Roman world within 400 years' time. Completely changed it, historians tell us, so that the world then and the world today is no longer the same world. Because they were a rose amidst the rubble of another culture. They transformed it. As we see in our text, let me give a couple of examples of how they did this. Set up a kingdom of God culture, we might say. In the midst of a culture saturated with human wisdom and power relations, where might made right, and if you were little, you were squashed, the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings about the way and the wisdom of Jesus, which is the servant way, where the one who is considered greatest of all is the one who is the greatest servant of all. And that mentality proved to revolutionize the world. And again, in the midst of a culture that was somewhat tribalistic, that neatly divided people into respective groups of like rich and poor, wise and foolish, Jew and Gentile, barbarian and free, man and woman, and then assigned value and status markers to each of those groups. So if you were a man, for example, you were higher than a woman. And if you were, say, a Jew, you were higher than a Gentile and the like, and wise and foolish. The Christians came along into this context and devoted themselves to being a fellowship, or in the Greek, a koinonia, where although you were of course recognized to be Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, these categories, and this is the importance of texts like we find in Galatians and the rest, these categories did not define your value or your true status as a human being anymore. In the Christian community, and here's the revolutionary thing, each person was as valuable and honored as the rest. The rich didn't take the head of the table, and neither should they, said Paul, because in the Christian community, the ground at the foot of the cross is equal. No status markers in the church. Again, in the midst of a culture where the great did not associate with the weak and the privileged did not associate with the refuse of the world, and therefore never ate with them, the Christian community came along and practiced what is known as table fellowship, which is different from sharing at the Lord's table. But they invited people into their homes and did the unthinkable. A Jew would now eat with a Gentile. A rich person would eat with a poor person. The statuses, in other words, were intermingled. Because again, the ground at the foot of the cross was equal for both of us. And this is a sign, and this is a foretaste of the kingdom of God, which is broken into the world. Again, in a world of gross inequality and selfishness that was born of gross injustice, the systems were mucked up. The Christians sought to level the playing field, as we see in our text, selling their possessions and sharing everything they had in common, so each would have an equal opportunity to thrive. And please, this was never a license to laziness. This was an overturning of a corrupt economic order. And again, the list goes on. In an arrogant age, the Christians were humble. In an idolatrous age, the Christians worshiped just one God to the point where they were called, yes, atheists. Because amongst the pantheon of gods, Christians only served one God. That was very unusual. Jews and Christians, they were atheists. They didn't believe in the gods. And finally, in an age of sensuality, where people did whatever they needed to beat their dead flesh into having a sense of being truly alive, the early Christians created worshiping and praying cultures where everyone had such a sense of God in their midst that they were filled with wonder that oscillated between fear on the one hand and awe on the other, between terror at the holiness of God on the one hand and marveling at his great love on the other. And all of this culture making, sisters and brothers, completely revolutionized the world. Historians agree, to reiterate myself, that the Western world today is a direct heir and or heiress of the culture making that was done by the Christian church throughout the Western world in history. We would not be what we are today were it not for those original culture makers. The watershed that we call Christianity, because some people believe that a crucified Messiah actually rose from the dead, because he did. The opportunity we have as a church in the world today, and I believe what Acts is calling us to, is to do precisely this. And if the world has ever become more like the Roman world in the first century, that time is now. We are more like that time, scholars suggest, than we have been in a very, 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 very long time. So we have the opportunity today to be culture makers. The question, of course, is, well, how should we aim as individual Christians, as people who embody a place, namely our, never mind, that sentence is going wrong, but as we embody a place, our bodies, which can be culture makers, but also as a church, how ought we seek to be culture makers in our day and age today? I just want to say three things as we wrap this up. The first two are going to pertain to you as an individual Christian. How can you be a culture maker? And then the final one is just to look at the church. How can we as a church, what are kind of like the list, the top things that we ought to be on about in terms of making culture in this place, so that we can make an impact for the kingdom of God in the world? Okay, so three things. First, as an individual, and cribbing a little bit from Andy Crouch here. Andy Crouch says that if you want to be a culture maker, then do this. Start small. Start small. It can be unbelievably overwhelming to say, oh, I'm going to make culture. You know, I'm going to change the world like the early Christians did. But look at the early Christians. They started unbelievably small. Little home church, maybe four, maybe five, maximum probably 16 people in a house, gathered together, they prayed, they worshiped, they shared what they had in common. They started very, very small. Maybe the place where we need to make culture today for ourselves as individual Christians is to start with ourselves. Maybe there are some things that we need to work on in our own lives. Start there. And after we've gone there, maybe the place we need to look down is in our nuclear family. start trying to make a change in the culture, the atmosphere of our homes or our extended families. You know, for moms or dads in particular, what an enormous task it is, indeed, to create a Christian culture within their own home, to demonstrate a loving Christian marriage, to help train their children in the way of the Lord so that they will begin to listen to a parent's word in the same way that they will listen to the Lord's word. There is a word above them that they can listen to that is actually concerned with their welfare, their flourishing, their thriving, their life. Start small. There's a Safeway by my house, and every now and again I go to this Safeway, pick up stuff, and there's a little mall complex, and you know what parking lots look like. They're kind of dead places, aren't they? There's a guy who goes and he sets up an amplifier and he grabs his guitar and he just plays music, and he plays exceptionally well. He's operating in his area of giftedness. And he goes and he plays. And there's an atmospheric change in the parking lot. The culture, you might say, has changed. Now, he does it for change, spare change. But what if Christians, what if we were creative in this way? We said, I'm just going to go to the parking lot and I'm going to play my instrument, my saxophone, because I can and because I'm good, just to the glory of God. And I'm not going to do it in a showy fashion. I'm not going to, you know, have a big sign on my back, but just to bring an atmospheric change in that place. Start small. That's the first thing. Next thing is enter into the areas of brokenness. You want to be a culture maker? Fine. Find an area of brokenness and enter into it with the wisdom of Jesus. As Andy Crouch says, this is what Mother Teresa did. You know, Mother Teresa did not go out into Calcutta in order to start an international Mother Teresa organization. She went there to feed a hungry person. And then she went there to feed another hungry person. And then she went there to feed a third hungry person. She started small, but she entered into an area of brokenness. And we could do the same thing. Identify an area of brokenness. Again, maybe that area of brokenness is you yourself. And the culture that needs to be made is with you. And you need to see a therapist to overcome some things you can't overcome. That's okay. Cars need oil changes. Sometimes we actually need to see a therapist and change the culture that's going on in here. It's all right. Maybe it's on your street. You know what? Some of our streets are a mess, an absolute mess. Maybe we just change the culture by cleaning up the trash. That's okay. Start small, see the brokenness, address the brokenness. Just like the serve team did. They saw areas where there was opportunity, where there was brokenness, and they went into it. Finally, how can we as a church seek to be culture makers in our day and age today? Let me just list briefly three or four ways that I believe that we can and ought to be doing this. In order to establish culture, to set up the kingdom of God, I believe the first thing that we can do is to work on the quality of the relationships among us. We need to remember the church of Jesus Christ is not this building. It's not this place. The church of Jesus Christ is this body, the people sitting around you. It's a group of people together, not a place. Not a building, but a body. Not a place, but a people. Jesus said, this is how the world, if you love one another. We need to constantly be working on the quality of our relationships in this place. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because we are the most connected and the least connected community that is probably ever existed. Technology is a tremendous gift, but guess what? It has brought our individuality to an apex. Individualism. Buds in our ears. We sit alone in our cars. We watch TV alone at night. We work on our computers alone. All of these things are not a substitute for authentic community. The deepest need of the human being is to know and to be known. Is that the quality of relationships we have in this place? Are we extending the hospitality necessary to get into that place? It's a big body. You can't do it with everybody. I'm not saying you can, but you can do it with a bunch. And then when people come in here, they'll go, there's something different here. My goodness, I can be myself and all my brokenness, but these guys don't want to leave me there. That is a definition of love. So the first thing is that we can watch the quality of our community. And then secondly, we can watch the quality of our worship. Charles Taylor is a Catholic philosopher who wrote a gigantic book called The Secular Age, or A Secular Age. And he says, one of the maladies of our day because of increasing secularization is that we suffer from what he calls disenchantment. We live in a disenchanted universe. It's not as magical as it once used to be when there was a God above who governed things and who was providential and each flower spoke of the creativity and the beauty and the love of God. We live in a disenchanted universe. And one of the roles in the church is to create a culture that can be enchanting again. And one of the purposes of worship, communal worship together, is to do all that we can in our power to come here, not to focus on ourselves, but so that God is the subject and the object of our time together. We so often make this category mistake. Seeker-sensitive services can be good things, but the first and primary purpose of the worshiping body of the church is indeed to focus on God. This is why I love Eastern Orthodox emphasis on worship. They say, if somebody who's never been to the church before comes to an Eastern Orthodox service, they should be completely and utterly mystified, confused, confounded, bewildered by what they see. Why? Because you've come into the colony of heaven. Why did you think that should be recognizable? Something in me that loves that. It's enchanting. And our world needs to be re-enchanted again. Third, we need to be culture makers, I believe, by proclaiming and assuring people of the true ground of personhood. David Brooks is an exceptional journalist, an op-ed journalist for the New York Times, and he talks about how we live today in what he calls a meritocracy. And essentially what he means by that is to say that you and I, living in the context that we're living in now in the Western world, we might not say it, but it's true, your value and my value is contingent or dependent on various things that we are and or do. So, if you're an A student at university, man, do you have a good identity. Or if you're in high school and you're the guy with the arm candy or you're the girl with the football guy, do you have an identity there? Or, you know, maybe it's if you're a good mother, you have a sufficient identity. But it's a meritocracy. Those who've been successful, well, they can feel good about themselves. But, says Brooks, think about that. That's going to leave us either in a position of shame or fear. Shame because look at you, you're not any of those things. You don't have value. You don't have intrinsic worth. We might say you do, but the underlying functional feeling you have is, I suck. It's shame. Or you have fear. You're doing really good right now. Whew, are you handsome? Man, nice car. You've got a great job, good career. Everything's going well. But what about when that is lost? You can't guarantee tomorrow. What happens to your identity? What happens to your value structures when you lose all of those things? One of the ways that church can make a culture that is a light in an otherwise dark world is by reminding, by insisting. Our identity is not in any one of these things, but our identity is in being a child of God. Our identity is, as the New Testament utters over and over again, being in Christ, en Christo. You are in Christ. You have a destiny. Yes, you're not all that you want to be now, but look what you will be. And God is bringing you there right now in the power of the Spirit. Never forget that. Nothing can take away your value. Boy, do we need that message in our world today. And the message of forgiveness. And then finally, I think another area where we can be profound culture makers in our culture today is by being a counterculture to the sexual revolution. In his book, From Shame to Sin, Kyle Harper, who is, from all that I could tell, not a Christian, in a Harvard University Press book, he talks about how one of the revolutions, one of the central revolutions that the Christian church brought to the Greco-Roman world with all of its variant sexual practices was in a sexual revolution of their own. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but he says within 400 years, the culture was completely revolutionized by a logic change. So the logic of sexual relationships in the first century Greco-Roman world kind of pivoted, if you will, on two different things. Your status, whether high or low, dictated who you could have sex with, and your age also dictated who you could have sex with. And the Christians, says Kyle Harper, brought a complete sea change to this by bringing in a new logic. And the logic was creation, creational design, and the idea of covenant. So now that there was permanence in relationships and there was exclusivity in relationships. And I am not this morning going to pigeonhole on any one issue. I am going to say, sisters and brothers in Christ, look around at our world. Every time you're bombarded by the magazines, the messages, the narratives, the scripts about sex that are out there do not comport with the biblical vision. And one of our opportunities today is to say, we are going to be a counterculture. And I've got to say this to myself because I like to grumble about this one, right? And some of you know that, and that's been tough, but it's, you know, to be a counterculture in our midst. We are going to live out God's ideal for us sexually. Why? Because God wants it for our good, and he wants it for the good of our society. It's one of the ways I believe that we can be a counterculture and in amidst all the other ways. And it's going to be a challenge in our day today, and we know that. But is the Spirit with us for all of these things? Yes, the Spirit is with us in the church today. And so we hold on, we cling to the promises of God, and we go forward as a body together by God's grace to be a counterculture that will be a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom of God in our present day. And would to God that we would look back and say, yes, we did it because he was with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.